We ready? All right. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with life and health, and we thank you for salvation in the Lord Jesus. We have come here gathered this day upon your command, but also out of great joy and anticipation of meeting with you. We have come seeking to fellowship with you, to be sanctified, to have our sins put behind us. Father, they certainly are definitively in Christ, and yet we ask and we pray for and we seek that definitive mortification to put to death all the things that have encumbered us and do in fact encumber us. We praise you that we are able to gather with a body of believers, that you have not saved merely individuals, but you have saved your people, a people unto yourself. And we pray that as we fellowship with one another, that we would find, that we would seek and find Christ in one another, and that our joy might be increased. Help us to encourage one another, even as your scripture encourages us to do so, as we all approach that great day of consummation. Help this day that you've set apart for us to be like unto it, that we would find great joy in all of the proceedings, all of the worship and the praying and the singing and the hearing of the preaching of the Word of God, that it would go out with power and strength. We thank you that you have not left yourself alone here in Buford, but your Word goes out with power in many, many places, and we ask that it would do so, that it would call the lost, that it would encourage the right, those you have redeemed, that it would make us righteous and holy. Help us to make this day a day of rest and worship, even as you have commanded. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. As was my custom last time, we're going to cover the second half of this, but I would like to read the entire chapter so that we get a flavor of the context of what the apostle is trying to tell us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were makes no difference to me, God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given me, and they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. To bring us up to speed just slightly, remember that Paul is defending his apostleship. He's defending his equality and parity, and we'll talk about this here in just a minute, with the Galatians and establishing the fact that he is with the apostles, but he was not added to by the apostles. In other words, the same calling that was on them is on him. It's simply to a different people group, the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is really what most of this chapter is about, most of this book is about, actually. And he's establishing his authority. He's already rebuked them in the beginning of chapter 1. He's going to go back to rebuking them and correcting them, but he's still doing this autobiographical kind of sketch, as it were, relating to this theological situation that was existing there in Galatia. And he uses an example here in verses 11 and following in the rest of chapter 2 to establish his point. And notice he says here, now when Peter had come to Antioch in verse 11, he's referring to an event which is only recorded here. We don't have any other incident of this elsewhere in Scripture or Acts. We don't know when Peter came to Antioch for sure. And so the timing of this, again, we don't know for sure. I'm going to make a judgment here in just a minute. When we get to another section, I'll explain why I think what I do, and you're welcome to challenge me, of course. I do think this is before Acts chapter 15, though. I think that most of this is probably leading up to Acts chapter 15, when the council finally gathered together. This had been going on in other places. And so Paul's dealing with this issue first with the Galatians, but it's going to continue to come up. And then they finally say, we need to deal with this definitively. And they do, of course. I'm not going to talk about that. But in this particular circumstance, he says, when Peter comes, he's defending his own apostleship, and he's relating how he has to confront Peter face to face in a very public way. Now, I would have you note here in the beginning of chapter 2, what did Paul do when he was going to make sure that he had not run in vain? He went to the apostles what? Privately, quietly, carefully. He's not doing that. He wants to, hey, you know, I'm preaching this gospel. Is this the same gospel you guys are preaching? Yes, we're on the same page. The Lord Jesus commissioned you. He commissioned me. We're preaching the same gospel. Now he does something different. Because of the egregious nature of what was going on, Paul has to get in Peter's face. And this should give us some pause about the nature both of this error as well as who Paul is. This just establishes even more so Paul's authority to say the things that he's saying to the Galatians. I had to confront Peter, the pillar. The man who was commissioned directly by the Lord Jesus, the man who had been given revelation. Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. When Peter confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, who is often revered, especially in the Roman church today, as being the first pontiff. Here we see the Apostle Paul is getting in Peter's face for very good reasons, which we will see here in just a minute. The other thing I would remind you as we get into this is that this means that no man is above reproach. It would be very easy to say that, well, they're apostles. I mean, they're speaking the truth. Well, they are. It's been inscripturated for us. What Peter did for Paul, you're basically preaching another gospel, Peter. This is essentially what he's doing. Now, he's doing it in a respectful way, don't get me wrong, but he is rebuking him publicly. So no man is beyond reproach or not worthy of correction or rebuke. This is not a minor issue. This is a pretty significant issue based on gospel fellowship. Well, he's basically rebuking him for lack of gospel fellowship based on gospel content. There's something it's not just the outward, it's the inward as well. In other words, it's not enough for us to have sound doctrine. We have to practice that doctrine. I think this is a particular danger for Presbyterians. We love our books. I was just at Presbytery this past weekend, and the number of books would fill a library. a large library, all the men carrying books, and I've got my books, and I get this book, and I've got this book, and everybody's got their minute book, confessions. You should see the Robert Rules of Orders, about that thick. It's quite a doorstop. All of these things. But if we don't have practice or good practice, all of that is for vain. James will say, faith without works is dead. It's dead. And so we have to have practice as well as content, as well as doctrines. We have to have both. In this case, Paul is dealing with an outward working of theology, a good and necessary consequence. We'll get into the details here. Let me read 11 and 12 together. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So in this case, Peter used to openly go to the barbecue table. Openly eat bacon and shrimp, and I'm kind of taking some liberty here. But Peter was fellowshipping closely with Gentiles in Antioch when he first goes. He's fellowshipping with them. They're believers. Remember, the believers are first called Christians at Antioch. So you have this body of Jews and Gentiles, which is exactly how the New Testament posits this body. That was the primary distinction. Those on the outside, those on the inside. We'll talk about this here because this is really integral to Paul's argument, especially as he gets into the next chapters. But Peter openly ate with these men until certain men from James came. And then he withdraws himself. He separates himself. Now, Peter's motivation, no doubt, is fear of what these men thought. Now, there's no indication here that these men had came in and said anything particular. There's nothing here that he rebukes in terms of teaching. And there's certainly, and I should probably qualify this, especially given what we've already read, there's nothing in here to indicate that James would have approved of this. These are men from James, or associated with James, but it doesn't say James sent them. Certain men from James. I don't think there's any reason to think that James had sent these men so that they could separate themselves, especially based on what they had already seen in Acts chapter 11. Remember when Peter has to defend his actions when he went to see Cornelius. You went and ate and were with these uncircumcised unbelievers. And Peter tells a story of how he preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit came down upon Cornelius and his household. And they said, oh, okay. Repentance unto life has been granted to the Gentiles. And this is what we're dealing with. It's in the midst of this situation that the gospel first came to the Jew, and the church was predominantly Jewish. And now you have these Gentile believers. Peter comes, he fellowships with them, and then this party from James comes, and he separates from them. These are probably based on Acts chapter 15, verse 1, which we're not going to turn to, when they said that certain men came from Jerusalem and said, these men must be circumcised if they're to be saved. They must follow the law of Moses. And this is the contention that they're dealing with. Not just following the law of Moses, but as a condition of salvation. This is the key point. Practicing the Jewish religion at this time when the temple was still standing was not forbidden to them. There are other instances. I've already recorded this for you. You can look this up yourself. This was not what was at stake. What was at stake is what are the conditions under which salvation is to be procured. Now, another note that I need to throw out for us to understand is that converts to the Christian faith, and we can say this even now, are going to carry over cultural practices they've been doing. Okay, when we preach the gospel in places, people are still going to act in a certain way. It's not going to immediately change. And that's certainly true of the Jews. I mean, they had the shadows, they had the types, they had the sacrifice, they had all of that. All of those things that were pointing forward. And so they're not going to just give it up instantaneously. This is the painful, difficult part of how do we work these things out? Because they had been called to be totally separate. So old habits die hard. We might forgive them at some level to say, of course this is offensive. We've been separated for thousands of years. God called us to be separate. And now the wall is coming down. What do we do? What do we do? But see, it's more than just fellowship. It's more than just casual getting together. Salvation is at stake. What is salvation? And this is what Paul is dealing with. And this implication here in terms of how to fellowship. Who are we to fellowship with? We're to fellowship with believers. And this is Paul's basic point. is that there's one common element that they have together, and of course that is faith in Christ, and we'll get to that section here in just a minute. So there's much more at stake than just, we don't really get along with these guys. Okay, that happens sometimes. We should work to smooth over those things. But in this case, there's much more at stake. Now, Paul continues in verse 13, and he says, "The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." All of the Jewish believers see what Peter does, and they follow him. They follow Peter in doing what he was doing, and even Barnabas, no, not Barnabas, yeah, the son of encouragement, the man who sought Paul in his ministry to go and preach the gospel in Antioch and other places. "I'm going to Tarsus to get this man so that he can be a benefit to the ministry." Even Barnabas was carried away with this hypocrisy. You should be a little indignant. We should all be a little indignant. Paul certainly was. Even Barnabas was carried away. So powerful was this desire to show zeal for the law that they all separate from the Gentiles, from these Gentile believers. I said a minute ago, there's no indication that they were teaching this, only that the presence of these Jews, probably of the Pharisaical party from Jerusalem. And by the way, there were Pharisees that were saved. I know that's not something we often kind of, but there really were Pharisees that were saved. They were zealous for the law. They loved the Lord Jesus. But they lived in the midst of a situation where the temple was still standing. All these things were going on. So we should have at least a little bit of sympathy for what they're struggling with a bit. Which is why the New Testament gives us commands and why this has been inscripturated for us, to fully appreciate the divisions that had been put up that God is now breaking down, and you can understand their distress. Now, my timing and what I've mentioned before about when this may have happened, I certainly think it is before Acts chapter 15, but I also think it may have been before, sometime before Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are set aside by the Holy Spirit to go preach the gospel. This seems unlikely that this would have happened after, given their experiences. Now, can I definitively say that? No. But I'm telling you, this is what I think. I think this happened sometime during the events of chapter 11, chapter 12. There's a big... We have chapter 11, 12, and 13. We think, yep, that's all right in one window. No, there's probably 14, 15, probably 20 years in there. So this could have been a one-time... In fact, it probably was a one-time incident. We don't exactly know when. But I don't find it compelling necessarily to think that this happened after Paul and Barnabas were commissioned to go preach the gospel. Now, they did divide, by the way, at the end of chapter 15 over Mark coming back with them. If you will remember from the end of chapter 15, Paul went one direction and Barnabas went another. But I don't think this has anything to do with that. I think this was probably before then. And so they are divided. And Barnabas is carried away with their hypocrisy. But verse 14, Paul basically says they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. They were not straightforward. They were sending mixed messages about exactly what the gospel was. On what basis is a man saved? On what basis is a man made right with God? Is it these things or is it something else? This is what's at stake. It's not merely a purely doctrinal issue. We're going to stand up and get all of our books out, and we'll make argument, I'll make an argument, and we'll talk about it. No, there's a very practical implication to how you fellowship and with whom you fellowship based on some very fundamental truths. And what Paul is saying is by separating, they were actually saying something that was very contrary to Scripture. Blasphemous even. Dangerous. Now in Romans chapter 14 and a few other places, Paul encourages deferences. Let the weak not judge the strong. Let the strong bear the burdens of the weak. In other words, there's a mutuality. There's love. Love covers a number of things. I eat meat. I celebrate certain days. I don't do those things. It's okay. Paul says, let love be a guiding principle. If you want to encourage the brethren that way, maybe you're going to defer in certain ways. Paul does not do that here. Paul does not encourage deference. There's no deference here. He says there's no deferring here. This is a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. And he begins to address Peter. The truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all. Now, he's addressing Peter publicly, personally. But he's also addressing all of them. But he's addressing all of them through Peter. Okay? So this is the importance of leadership. This is what it means to be a leader. You become responsible. I was explaining to one of the people that worked for me who said they were interested in being a supervisor. And I'd love to be able to encourage people, you know, help people and encourage them. I'm like, are you ready to take all the blame for all their faults? What do you mean? I'm like, you think that everything you do wrong, have you ever heard about it? No? Yeah, that's on me. That's what it means to be a leader. Peter is a pillar. So not only is he a pillar, the prestige of, hey, I'm a pillar, you get all the blame too. And in this case, it's in his face. I said to Peter, before them all of you are being rebuked, but Peter is being personally addressed here. And his confrontation is basically, notice, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, you eat a certain way, fellowship with them, and not as the Jews, in other words, we put some of that aside for the sake of the gospel, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? In other words, weren't you just, for the sake of the gospel, breaking down those walls and fellowshipping and we're all one body? How can you now tell them to say, now you need to be like the Jews? How does that work? Well, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. They were not motivated by piety. They were motivated by fear of the Judaizers. They were motivated by fear of what these men were thinking. We who are Jews, verse 15, by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Put your finger here and turn over to Romans chapter 2, because I think Romans chapter 2 helps us to understand what Paul is talking about when he says Jews by nature. This is very important. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Now remember what I said before. Galatians and Romans are somewhat parallel to one another in terms of content, but Romans is much more expansive in terms of what it says. Galatians is more abbreviated, and I think early. This is Paul's later thought on this topic. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. In other words, you have all of this revelation. Isn't it great? Being a Jew is great because you have access to all of this. And we'll talk about, he talks about this here in just a minute. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach to the man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And then he goes on to talk about circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Verse 25, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Back to Galatians, we who are Jews by nature. In other words, the advantage of being a Jew is that they had the oracles of God. They had the commands of God. The Gentiles didn't get this. We forget this sometimes, that in the church there is a distinction. We have things that the outside world does not. And this is one of the alarming things about some of the trends today in the church is acting like it needs to be taught certain things, when in fact the opposite is true. The church is the ground and pillar of the truth. We are the teacher. The church should be the teacher, and if we are being taught, then something may be wrong with us. In fact, something is wrong with us. The church is the teacher. And yet we would be learning things supposedly from the outside. And this is the danger of the world creeping into the church. We have the oracles of God. We have Scripture. We don't need new revelation. We have this. So all the outward signs that they had as Jews, all of those things that pointed forward to the reality was now in Christ, they had those things. I would also make an important note, because Paul's going to do this later. All of the ceremonies, by the way, all of the ceremonies, all of the Jewish things that made the Jews outwardly, are condensed into one little act. It's called circumcision. Circumcision becomes a stand-in for all of those things. This is what he's going to deal with. Circumcision ends up being an abbreviation, as it were, for all of those things. But the real advantage, as I just read to you a minute ago, was the moral law that was revealed. The moral law that is written on the fact of the heart of every man. As Paul earlier said in Romans chapter 1, it's written on the heart of every man, but they had it explicitly from the mouth of God. And so they had it doubly so. Because men's consciences, what? They can be buried. Now that seems like a long, drawn-out explanation for this, but he's talking about we who are Jews by nature and not sinner of the Gentile. In other words, we have an advantage over the Gentiles. We did have an advantage over the Gentiles. Because these Gentiles were on the outside, as Ephesians 2 says. I'll reference this again here in just a minute. Verse 16, knowing. The true Jew understands that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, they did not know his name, but they knew, they should have known from the scripture, that a man is not justified by what he does. They had every advantage to know that. They had the scriptures, they had the ceremonies that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. They had every advantage, knowing, he says here, that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing. It is God who saves. It is the Lord Jesus who saves, and not ourselves. It is not our actions. It's not our doing. It's not our work. Don't you find this compelling that Paul is preaching to Peter? Even pastors need preaching. Even pastors need to be preached to. If the apostles did, certainly the rest of us do as well. But the pastors need pastoring. Knowing that a man is not justified, declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of Christ's work alone. Whatever works play, whatever role they play, and I say whatever not because I don't know, because we're not dealing with that at this moment, whatever works that we do or whatever good works that come as a result of salvation, but they do not play any role in the foundation or root of our salvation, which is found in Christ alone. His work solely. No one is justified by anything that they do. No one is justified by works of the law. As every Jew should have known, as Paul tells Peter, you should have known better. You should have known better. And it is amazing to me how early Paul picked up on this. The other apostles had special revelation. Paul picked up on this so quickly. He knew this. He knew this instinctually. Once the Holy Spirit came upon him, the scales came off, both literally and figuratively. He starts immediately preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one to whom all the promises pointed. And they could not refute him, and we'll not go back over the biography of Paul, but he's basically making the same point here. That no one is justified by works of the law, as they should have known. But by faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith is the instrument by which we receive Christ's righteousness, but is itself not meritorious. Your faith and my faith does not come from what we're doing. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. We don't conjure it up. It is an act of God's free mercy to give to us. It is not a type of work. It only recognizes myself, yourself's insufficiency, and Christ's total sufficiency. Continue on, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Men are not saved by what they do, even how seemingly pious or righteous they might be. We need to stop and pause and think about this for a second. Nothing you do is going to earn salvation or God's favor. Nothing. Nothing. You have no hope, and I have no hope outside of the Lord, God of heaven, accepting his son's sacrifice on our behalf. Faith simply says, that's all I have. That's all I have. I don't have anything. Nothing good in myself. No works. No ability to do anything. I am completely insufficient to myself. If God has not made provision for me, I deserve judgment. I deserve judgment anyway. But God has mercy on me in the Lord Jesus. I'm not justified by what I do. I can't be. It's impossible. Because I'm built, and he's going to make this argument in a much broader way in Romans, because of sin. The problem is not in the law. The problem is in me, Paul says. The problem is not because the law is deficient. It's because I'm deficient. I'm burdened down with sin. I have no way of getting out of this. But the Lord Jesus took upon himself our nature and paid that penalty that we could not pay. You see how profound this message is. This is the gospel. This is good news. Because you can't earn your way to heaven. Men agonize over trying to earn their way to heaven, to earn favor with God, and they cannot do it. Jews should have known this. If you had all of the Old Testament to follow, you'd be overwhelmed. That was the point. He's going to make this argument later. This is the point. The point of all that law was to do what? Is to crush them down to say, look to me. Look to me. Now, the corollary of that, of course, is that Adam had one thing he had to do, and he didn't even do that. We have many more things that we're required to do, and we can't even do those things. If Adam, with every advantage that he had in his flesh, could not do it, certainly we do not. And this is Paul's basic argument, that you should have known better, Peter. We who are Jews by nature, we're not sinners of the Gentiles. We have revelation. We have all this knowledge. We have all these things. How can you even think for a second that you are justified by anything you do, including separating yourselves for a meal and not fellowshipping with these Gentiles? How can you do that? Because if these men have accepted Christ the same way you have, they're just like you are. You got no advantage over them. Not in that sense, anyway. You have advantages being a Jew, but not in terms of salvation, not in terms of that root, that foundation. I love this in verse 16. This is just more of an aside. He mentions Jesus Christ three times. Faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Christ is the center of our salvation. If we're not talking about Jesus Christ, we're not talking about his standing in our stead, and I confess that sometimes we forget this. We get into the esoterics, we get into these other things. But remember our standing with God, brethren. It's on the basis of Christ's ministry to us, his work on our behalf. We praise him because we don't have to earn our salvation. We can't. I feel like we could just quit here and we'd get the message here. But Paul's going to continue on. He's just at the beginning of this. He's got three more chapters to beat up on us a little bit. He's going to imprint this into our minds, and there's a reason for that, our minds and our hearts as well. So men are not saved by what they do. By works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now remember, this is still a personal, kind of a personal speech to Peter. But it is in the context of this personal speech to Peter. Now, we're hearing it. We're getting it. He's preaching us too. Don't. But I do find it interesting, especially when we come to verse 20 in Galatians, because this is somewhat of a famous verse in the Bible. I have been crucified with Christ. This is Paul preaching to Peter. We're not there yet. I'm ahead of myself. All right. Verses 17 and 18. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now this seems a little confusing in a way. I'd mentioned Ephesians 2 earlier. Ephesians 2 describes a wall between Jew and Gentile that had been there in the Old Testament. An intentional wall that God had drawn and built to divide his people externally from the Gentiles. You have Israel and you have all the other nations. They have special privileges. They have special things. Paul says very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 that wall has been torn down. He makes the same point here. He describes this wall between Jew and Gentile, and outside that wall is what? It's sin. It's where the Gentiles live. Not sinners of the Gentiles. He's already said this in verse 15. Not sinners of the Gentiles. Paul somewhat rhetorically asks that if by preaching Christ that wall is torn down and we reject the law as a means of salvation, is Christ a minister of sin then? If the wall's torn down? If we reject the law as a means of salvation, we look to Christ alone. Is Christ a minister of sin? The answer is, of course not. Of course not. Certainly not. The destruction of that wall was what? Was the intent all along. And this brings us to something very, very important that he's going to address later. Is that it is not contrary to the law to embrace Christ alone. And in fact, to embrace the law as a means of salvation is to actually break the law. If we embrace the law as a means of salvation, we're actually breaking the law. Because the law points us to Jesus Christ. This is Paul's point. The wall's been broken down. Jesus is the only salvation. Jesus is the only means of salvation. He paid the penalty. If you're going to go back to the law, you're actually breaking the law. That's against the law to try to earn your own salvation. You can't do that. To embrace the law as a means of salvation is actually, in fact, to break it, to break the law. He continues on in verse 19 and 20, which is now we come to our relatively famous passage of Scripture. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. And then he goes in and he says, I've been crucified with Christ. So he basically says, through the law, Paul, and speaking to all believers and certainly to Peter, I died to the law in order to live to God. How do I do that? By being crucified with Christ, who in fact did keep the whole law. No Jew ever kept the whole law. Jesus Christ kept the entire law in perfection. But not only that, because he was sinless, even if we could keep the law, that would only bring us to zero with God. We still have to have righteousness. We still have to be righteous. You ever think about that? You can have all your sins forgiven and you still are not righteous. God requires us to be righteous and holy. How are you going to do that, Mr. Pharisee? How are you going to do that, Mr. I got it all together? You can't. If you were to avoid sinning your entire life and have no sin, which is not possible, just qualifying that, we're just using that as a hypothetical, you'd still only be at zero. You'd still be at, well, okay, you don't have any sins, but you're still not righteous. God requires righteousness. We need both. We need our debt forgiven, and then we need to be made righteous all the way up. So we have this hole that we can't fill, and then we have a mountain we can't climb. But Paul says the way that this is accomplished is by being crucified with Christ, who in fact did keep the whole law. He did not earn salvation for himself in the sense that he needed salvation, but his perfect life and sacrifice is meritorious for those who look to him in faith. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The flesh wants to work for its salvation. And yet Paul says, in the flesh, we need to exercise faith because we cannot do it on our own. We have no standing. We can't. It's possible. It's not possible. The life of law-keeping as a means of salvation is crucified with Christ. And he now lives by faith in the Son of God. Solely, only, no other hope. The total sufficiency of Christ's life and righteousness are so comprehensive that they exclude all other means of righteousness. This is why there is no place for works in justification, because Christ's work is so exclusive and so complete. Why would you want to say Christ gave a script? He made salvation possible, and you just have to do a little bit. No, he made it completely, 100% sufficient. There's nothing to add. Nothing to do, even if you could, even though we cannot. He excludes all other righteousness. Jesus loves his people. He offered himself in our place to do what we could not do for ourselves. I live by faith in the Son of God, he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. We should say this too. Christ loved me. He loved you. Preach to yourself when you're feeling down and out and depressed and frustrated. I can't earn enough. No, you can't. But Christ loved you and he died for you. He gave himself for you. We can't do these things for ourselves. We forget this too often. I forget this too often. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're better than I am. That may be the case. But we should be reminded of this often. We cannot do these things for ourselves. Only Christ does did offer complete salvation. We look to him in faith. Now, as a parenthetical note, we are not yet, and I've already mentioned this before, but I want to make clear, we're not speaking of the effects of righteousness. We're not talking about good works. We're not talking about these other things that flow from salvation. It's not like, okay, good, I don't have to do good works. I can go do whatever I want. No, there's other implications that follow from this. We're only talking right now about the root, the foundation of salvation. We're not talking about the outworking of that. He's going to talk about that later in chapter 5 and 6. He's going to talk about the outworking of what that looks like. What we and what theologians have called sanctification, as distinct from justification. And then he concludes in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor, as we've said before. God bestows favor on us. He bestows good things on us, not because of what we've done. It's not set aside, he says here, because grace is central, because if righteousness, and this is his segue, and we'll talk about this here, if righteousness is found in law-keeping, if righteousness is found in obedience of some kind, then Christ died in vain. This is why I just said a minute ago that Christ's righteousness is exclusive and sufficient. There's nothing you can add to it. I promise you, there's nothing that you and I can do to add to the righteousness of Christ. All of our good works don't add up to anything more than what Christ has already done. This is why some of these doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church teach are so egregious. Well, I can actually get some extra good works and then give them to other people. The saints, he was so meritorious that I can actually grab a little bit from him. No, Christ's work on our behalf is sufficient, total. There's nothing that we can add to it at all. Because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He has actually procured salvation by his death and life, as he will later explain. So Jesus is not merely an example for us to emulate. He has actually procured salvation in total on our behalf, which we procure by faith, which, by the way, is not our work. It's something that God gives to us as well. So all of it comes from God. Now, this is the hinge on which whole worlds of theology move. This is what the Reformation really hinged on in some respects, and what Scholastic Reformation after Calvin, a lot of detail followed on this, the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, and all these other things, and I won't get into the history of that. They went the other direction. But Christ's work is complete. It's effectual. Our own law-keeping, it's either one or the other. It's either going to be we earn our salvation or Christ has procured it for us. Now, at the end of this chapter, as we're at here, Paul is going to transition back into, or out of his own history and back into the Galatians, and he's going to start proverbially wagging the finger. He's already been doing that proverbially at Peter. He's just using this as an example. Now, we should probably end. Paul doesn't end and say, and I sent Peter back to Jerusalem with his tail between his legs. He doesn't do that. Paul is making a point here of saying that you Galatians are doing the very same thing that Peter did. And I had to rebuke Peter for it. So if Peter is not exempt from rebuke, neither are you. And now he's getting ready to lay into him, as it were. Lay into him in a good way. He does have some very strong warnings. This is very strong medicine that you are moving away from the gospel that was originally preached to you. All right, we are out of time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. They are high and they are deep. But we thank you for the promise of Scripture that we cannot earn our salvation. Give us grace. Increase our faith that we might look to the finished, perfected work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. We pray that you would accept our worship in the next hour as honoring to you. Not because of what we bring, but because of what Christ has already brought on our behalf. We ask in his name, amen.